Jay read for us just now from Ephesians. In verse 31, as Paul is admonishing the Christians, the church at Ephesus, how to conduct themselves in their daily lives, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Note the first part of that verse especially. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and so forth be put away from you. You've been angry this week. You watch any news this week? I can't tell you how many newspapers, reporters' heads I'd like to pinch off. I mean, I just... Now, you say that's not a very Christian attitude. You're right. I know that. I know I shouldn't feel that way. But boy, I get mad. And, the wonderful thing about this is you can be mad no matter what your political situation is. I mean, it just there's all the anger in the world just laying out there for gobbling up. And, I feel that. I get so angry. I get so angry I don't watch, you know. And this is not the only circumstance in which that happens. But no, lots of times I find myself in that situation. Anger is an intensely powerful and dangerous emotion. And in these various passages in the New Testament, like the one here in Ephesians 5, it is so often listed among those things that God admonishes us to put away, to get rid of, to deal with in our own lives. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, it's listed as one of the works of the flesh. As a matter of fact, there, just turn back a page or two in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul starts out in verse 19 talking about such sins as immorality and impurity and sensuality, sexual types of sins, immorality, idolatry, sorcery, things that most all of us would recognize, oh yeah, horrible sins. And then towards the end of that, in verse 21, he talks about drunkenness and carousing, and again, things we say, oh yeah, horrible sins. But right smack in the middle of it, sandwiched in all of that, are things like enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions. And you can find that over and over again throughout our New Testament. I suppose anger is one of the most common of sins, though I want to say some things to qualify that in a minute. But right now, I'd just like to emphasize how much the Bible has to say about this. One of the books of the Bible that it was, of course, especially devoted to giving us wisdom on dealing with the practical things of daily life, the book of Proverbs. And it is quite amazing how many Proverbs deal with the subject of anger. If you'll turn there in your Bible, I'd like to look at just a selection, nowhere near a complete list of Proverbs dealing with anger, but still a significant number just to look at very quickly. In Proverbs, for example, near the end of the book, in chapter 30, and the very last verse of that chapter, verse 33, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33, says, "For the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife." There's some things you just work it long enough, and you are going to get trouble out of it. You're going to get something out of it. You churn your milk, eventually you get butter. You keep beating on somebody's nose, and eventually the blood comes out. And the churning of anger, sooner or later, produces disastrous consequences. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Proverbs 16 and verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a fortified city." And there are quite a number of these proverbs that emphasize the matter of being able to control one's anger or being slow to anger. In Proverbs 14 and verse 29, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." And in chapter 15 and verse 18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. Then over in chapter 19, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 19, a man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. There's something habitual about that. And then just a bit earlier in that same chapter in verse 11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. And in Proverbs chapter 22, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. He's going to get in trouble, you stay away from him, or you're going to be in the same mess yourself. And in chapter 29, verse 11, a fool always loses his temper. Some translations say a fool utters all his anger. Tell you the truth, I'm not real sure which way that should be understood. But whether you think of it as just always losing his temper or uttering all of his anger, a wise man holds it back. Truth is, there is as much emphasis on this in the Bible, if not more so, than on the sin of drunkenness. Why so much? It's especially curious because, unlike drunkenness, the Bible also makes it clear that it is not necessarily a sin, of course, to be angry. We read from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 at the very beginning, and yet in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, that very same paragraph of Paul's letter right there, where he's talking about dealing with these practical things, he says in verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And we recognize that emphasis about not being overwhelmed by anger, taken over by it, being able to control it. But in the first part, he says, be angry, but do not sin. Now, of course, it's not really a command right there. Sometimes these if you are angry type things are put in that wording. And yet that comes from an Old Testament passage. In fact, it comes from the book of Psalms, the fourth chapter. And I think it points to very important consideration in trying to deal with anger. Psalm 4. Depends again on which translation you are reading from, but the line that Paul is quoting right there in Ephesians is the very first part of Ephesians chapter 4, or pardon me, of Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. My version I'm reading from right now happens to say tremble and do not sin, but it's not so much the idea of trembling with fear, but you know how we can get when we get really, really angry. He says, but do not sin. Rather, he says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. And then he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And of course, that's beginning to point to the way in which we must use and understand and deal with our anger. I say it is not a sin to be angry. Let us hope not. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, when Jesus was in the synagogue, there was a man there with a withered hand, and Jesus was ready to heal that man, and the people were ready to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. It says, he looked upon them with anger. Our Lord, without sin, was angry. And it's pretty obvious he was a little bit upset when he drove money changers out of the temple, though we'll not turn and read that passage either. As a matter of fact, if you were to actually just get out a concordance and look up all of the references in the Bible to anger or wrath, guess where you'd find the most? Guess who's most frequently described as angry in the Bible? It's God. I mean, by far and away, the most references to anger in the Bible are descriptions of God contemplating man's sin and man's rebellion. Now, in itself, anger is not necessarily a sin, but it can become a sin. And it can lead us to many other sins along the way. You think about how many times we do something really foolish when we get angry. I think about the incident when Barak, king of Moab, had called Balaam to come and place a curse on Israel. The incident is recorded back in Numbers chapter 22. I won't turn and try and read all of that right now. But as you recall the story, Balaam wanted to go because he was going to be paid a lot to go. But the Lord didn't want him to go. Finally, the Lord says, okay, you want to go, go. Paraphrase loosely. And then as Balaam is on his way down there, riding his donkey, you'll recall that unseen by Balaam, the angel of the Lord appears in the path in front of the donkey. And the donkey lurches out into the field. And so Balaam beats the donkey, gets her, it turns out it's a she donkey, gets her back on the path and going down a little further. And once again, the angel of the Lord appears, and the Lord's going to be making the point to Balaam that he doesn't really want him to be going, at least not for the purposes Balaam wants to go. But the second time, the donkey lurches against a stone wall. They were going through a path, park where apparently probably between a couple of vineyards with stone walls on either side, and the donkey lurches against the wall and it crushes Balaam's foot. And of course, he's angry and he beats on his donkey again. And then they go a little bit further. And the third time the angel of the Lord appears in the path in front of the donkey, and this time the donkey just sits down in the middle of the path with Balaam on her back. And Balaam is furious. I mean, this has been building up, and he is angry, and he starts beating on the donkey. And suddenly, what happens? The donkey turns around and says, I've served you all these years. Why are you beating me now? Says Mrs. Donkey. Now, this is not the point of that back there in the Old Testament. But it does, it seems to me, illustrate something about human nature. I mean, what would you do if you were in that situation? And suddenly you're sitting there beating on your donkey, and your donkey starts talking to you and says, why are you doing this? And recounting their past history. I would leave. I would go, you know, I would put some distance. But what does Balaam do? Balaam is so mad. What does he do? He answers. He starts talking to the donkey like this was a normal everyday thing. We do some strange things when we are really, really angry. I've seen people and been in the situation myself where you're carrying on an argument. Do you ever notice how progressively irrational the argument becomes? The angrier people get. Every once in a while I see people, it seems like the angrier they get, the sharper they get. But man, I'm not that way. When I get really mad, I make really dumb arguments. You know, and a lot of people understand that. And they love to goad somebody and get them angry, so they'll start making those dumb arguments. And it takes a real matter of self-control to be able to keep the cool head in that type of circumstance, because the madder we get, the more we lose our mind, the more pitfalls lie before us. We do foolish things. You notice the madder you get, the worse everybody drives. The madder you get, the worse the officials call the game. The madder you get, the more thoughtless your husband is. You know, it's just pretty easy. And it leads us to specific sins. How many times people, losing their anger, say things that are either a lie or profane, things that they would not under other circumstances say. It can even lead us to an outright rejection of the word of the Lord. You'll recall another story from 2 Kings chapter 5. You might want to turn and look there just momentarily. But you will recall that on this occasion, there was a captain of the Syrian or Aramean army by the name of Naaman, who, despite his great military prowess, was nevertheless afflicted with the incurable disease of leprosy. And he had a little Hebrew slave girl in his household, and she had said, "Hey, look, if he was back in my home country, we got this prophet there to fix that type of thing." And Naaman, desperate, hopeful, decided to go and see if he could find this prophet that could do such a thing. And so he did. He came to the land of Israel and went first to the king. Finally, was directed to the prophet, Elisha. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, when he gets to the house where Elisha is, Elisha sends out his servant and says, "Tell him to go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times and he will be clean." And when that happened, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11, says, "But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" Now think about it. I mean, he's made all of this journey down there. He hadn't got any other options. I mean, there's nothing else to do. But Elisha didn't even come out to see him. He didn't come out and do what Naaman thought he ought to do. And when things don't go the way it seems to him, he becomes so angry, maybe feeling insulted, I don't know. But he is so angry, he's not going to do it. Now, I was talking just practically. You know, how many times have you said, "Well, I can't believe this is going to work, but, you know, I've spent all this effort, spent all this energy, I might as well at least give it a shot." And you would think that it would occur to him to do that. It occurred to a lot of people around him to do that because they were the ones that actually had to intercede and say, "Look, you're not being reasonable here." And they do. And fortunately for him, after he vents all of his anger, it says in verse 12, he turned and went away in rage. But verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Basically, anger made Naaman stupid. But the servant, who wasn't angry, was smart. And that's real simple. Fortunately for Naaman, he was a big enough man to recognize what was going on. But you say, why would he respond that way? It's what anger does. And sometimes people don't have a servant who says, "Look, think clearly about this and what you're doing." It's interesting, anger, particularly cultivated and uncontrolled anger, can do nearly anything liquor can do. Dulls our senses, destroys our perspective. I'll tell you something happened to me one time. And I always feel pretty stupid when I think about this, but I did it. Many years ago, I was living in the Chicago area. And I had gone down to use a library on a seminary grounds there. And I parked my little car right in front of the library. And this was all within the gated property of the school there. And there was a guard that sat right, in front of this big glass window looking right out over everything, including right where my little Volkswagen was parked right in front of the library. Big glass windows right there. Of course, I locked it up. I said, "It'll all be safe." I went inside. I came back, actually, not very much later. And my window had been broken right there in front of the guard. And somebody had come in and stolen my tape deck. This was my pride. Joy was worth more than the car was. It wasn't worth that much, but it was worth, it was one of those 8-track tapes, which nowadays you can't even give away. But I had saved up my money and I'd bought that and I had all these Johnny Cash tapes and everything. Well, it was great. And, Somebody stolen it. And I was furious, and I knew it had happened just a few moments before. And I ran out, and of course I couldn't see anybody, they were long gone. But I stomped up and down the streets for several minutes. And I was mad. And I imagined myself, if I got holed up, I would just beat the stuffing out of them. Of course, they probably would have cut my throat and left me, but I was just sure I wanted to catch them. I was sure I was. But what's really strange is I remember that this was on a day when a series of horrible murders had been committed out in California. And I still recall that in the process of all that, I walked past this newspaper stand, you know, where you put your quarter in and get your newspaper. And there it was, 7 slain. Had his gruesome picture on the front. You know what? I didn't care about that. Somebody stole my tape deck. You get angry, we lose all sense of perspective, all sense of what's really important. It makes us drunk with our own self-indulgence. And like alcohol, it can be habit-forming. Some people, frankly, indulge. And it can destroy families and become an excuse for all of it. Did you ever hear somebody say, you know, oh, I didn't really mean to do that. That's just the liquor talking. Well, same thing. People use that to justify other sin. So, oh, I know, but I just lose my temper, and I know I shouldn't do that, but I did. You cultivate it, use it as a tool to excuse, we can use it to excuse ourselves from responsibility for our actions. A Christian must learn to control his anger, to be, as Proverbs says, slow to anger. James says, in James chapter 1 and verse 19. James chapter 1 and verse 19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And yet, in talking about the anger of man, there is a suggestion that there is a divine and righteous indignation and anger as well, which we know well. We need, of course, to learn to ignore things, to avoid situations that cause anger, to avoid people that cause anger. Even God, about whom it is said more often than anyone else that he's angry, it's also described as slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And not only is he described as slow to anger, but an anger that passes quickly. In the 30th Psalm, Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And if we are unable to control our anger, to be slow to anger, and to let it pass quickly, so often I think reflects a displaced sense of values. Let me offer just one sort of parenthetical statement or point right here. I don't want to be understood as saying that, you know, if you get angry in that, you commit sin. In fact, one of the difficulties that sometimes comes is, I mean, well, I'll get angry. If you've got any sense of moral right, of justice, if you have any sense of righteousness, you will be angry. You show me a person that never gets angry, and I'll show you a person who doesn't care about anything. Nothing's important to them. but we have to deal with them. And one of the things I would suggest is that within reasonable limits, we shouldn't be afraid to tell people that we're angry. There's a danger of being angry all the time and just letting it be pent up within you. And I tend to this. I don't know how many of y'all do. Some people, their problem is they're like the fool that utters all of his anger. Some people are just angry all the time and they don't really control it. They just let it boil and burn and seethe within. If you've got reason to be angry with somebody, you might need to tell them about it. You say, why do you say this? Well, it's interesting to me. That's another place in the Bible where we find an awful lot of anger. I'd say after the Lord himself, another person in the Bible that tells us an awful lot about anger is David. And you know in what context? Telling the Lord he's angry. You know who he often tells the Lord he's angry with? The Lord. What do you think about that? You think how many psalms are filled with some expression of anger, even at God? And in teaching psalms classes over the years, I found this a very hard thing. I mean, it was hard for me. It still is. It's very hard for my students to come to grips with. In Psalm 44, though, notice what the children of Israel say. Picking up in about verse 9, after they have sung God's praises as their king from of old who had saved their fathers, they say, yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor. Thou dost not go out with our armies. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil from us. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten and hast scattered us among the nations. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply. Thou hast not profited by their sale. Thou hast made us a derision or a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me and my humiliation. And then you say, well, but they probably deserved it. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee, and we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted, considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face? Don't tell me those people weren't angry. Hurt. But God lets them say that. He not only lets them say that, he makes that part of Scripture. Part of his word to us. And there are times that you and I may feel angry with God. Don't pretend it's not so. Don't be afraid to tell him. There are times you may be angry with your wife or your husband or your children or children with their parents. Examine yourself, and if you've got reason to be angry, tell them. You'll often find that you end up talking about what's hurting, that it releases the pressure and the frustration. You may even find that they have the same grief, or they have some anger with you that's been burning within them for some period of time, too. But recognize that you cannot live in anger as a faithful child of God. You can't live without anger because this world is full of sin and wickedness and things for which, as David says in Psalm 139, I hate them with a perfect hatred. He talks about the wicked would destroy and corrupt everything in sight. But you can't live in that. You can only live in the righteousness of God. His anger is but for a moment. His loving kindness is forever. And would that we could pattern our lives the same way. That we could know sin and be appropriately angry. And be angry not for slights against ourselves and griefs and hurts, but for that which is truly evil. But we could also, as a passage from Psalm 4 says, not this is come back to this sort of as a concluding point for the lesson. Back to Psalm chapter 4, the fourth psalm and the fourth verse. Tremble or be angry and do not sin. That's the passage that Paul quotes. But then in the latter part of the verse, he proceeds, or in the next verse, he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. He doesn't say, go take the sword in your own hand and solve the problem. Don't think that you can rectify all of the wrongs and the sins that are in this world. You serve the Lord faithfully. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. And that's a wonderful way, an effective way to turn away from anger, to pour out our cares and concerns upon Him, to serve Him with the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Him, that righteousness and godliness may prevail. And that even we, in our sin, might be defeated before His righteousness and made victorious through the blood of His Son. There's someone here this morning who needs to conform their life to the life of the Son of God. You might even look at your own life and find yourself angry with yourself and with your own sins and with your own failings. And you can stew in that and destroy yourself over that too if you want to. Or you can recognize your failings and your sin and trust in the Lord who has already provided the sacrifice of righteousness in His own Son that you might be forgiven, that through His blood you might be cleansed. There's someone that's subject to the invitation and needs to come to Jesus to confess Him as Lord, to repent and be baptized. We extend the invitation that you might do that even as we stand together and sing.